We're going to turn, please, to the book of Galatians and chapter 6 for our reading. Galatians and chapter 6, please. And we're going to read from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 6, please, verses 11 down to verse 18. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation or new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now, we always trust God will bless his word to us when we read it publicly. I'm going to speak mainly, I suppose, in verse 14, which would be the most familiar verse out of those verses that we've read this evening. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now, it is a strange thing, I suppose, if you take that verse at face value, and you read what Paul has to write here. He says, I'm going to glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the modern day equivalent, for example, if you were in the States, would be to say this, I'm going to exalt, I'm going to glory in the electric chair. I'm going to glory in the lynching rope, or I'm going to glory in a gas chamber or something like that, because to the people in Paul's day, that was exactly the connotation of what he was saying. The cross was a means of capital punishment that was familiar to all the readers of this letter that went around the assemblies in Galatia. And it was referencing and should say referring to the particular cross of Christ and all that that means. But to the readers, still into their mind would come this image of torture and of death. So it is a strange thing to glory in a cross, or to glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we come to that, let's just paint a little background as to why Paul is writing in the first place. When you read through this letter that he writes to the assemblies in Galatia, he very definitely distinguishes between two forms of religion, what we would call religion. He distinguishes Christianity from every other form of religion. And every other form of religion could be identified by one word, and it's the word do. But Christianity is identified by another word, which is the word done. Every world religion, apart from Christianity, true Christianity that is, depends on your effort and devotion to God. That is your credentials, if you like. What you can do, what you can accomplish, what you can achieve to impress your God characterizes man's religion. It is the religion of what I can achieve, what I can accomplish, what I can produce myself. And if you like, that is the basis of any relationship that I could have with God. Now, when you come to the Bible and when you come to Christianity as presented in the Bible, you find that it's the exact opposite. Christianity in the Bible is presented to us as faith in Christ, obviously, but it's also presented to us as the message to meet us in our need, because quite frankly, we can do nothing, we can say nothing, we can buy nothing, we can earn nothing, we can join nothing that will bring us one inch closer to God. There's nothing that we can do. So instead of the focus being upon our efforts, the focus rather is upon what Christ has done. So we trust the work of another. We trust someone else to do what we cannot do. We depend upon someone else. We rely upon someone else. And we acknowledge in so doing that we simply can do nothing. Absolutely nothing to bring favour with God. That is the essential difference between biblical Christianity, if you want to call it that way, and man's religion. No matter what title you put on it, no matter what your religion you look into, you find that the emphasis is upon doing. But when you come to the Bible, the emphasis is upon the word done. Now, the reason I've said that is that Paul used to be steeped in Judaism. And the Judaism that he was steeped in before he was saved was a kind of man-made development of the Old Testament revelation. And what they had done was they had taken the Old Testament revelation and transferred it, or transformed it really, into a religion of human achievement, a religion of doing. Now that was never the way it was presented in the Old Testament for Israel, but it had become that in Paul's day. Paul had been steeped into it. And Paul now has been converted from that, and he is going forth with the gospel, which of course emphasises faith in Christ. But hard in Paul's heels come people still steeped in Judaism. Some of them Christians, no doubt, but many of them are no doubt not Christians, but they come hard in the heels of Paul, and they are preaching Judaism to Christians. And what they are doing is seeking to build layers of Judaistic ritual on top of the gospel. Now that is what Paul is writing about when he writes to these assemblies. In fact, he's so disappointed with them because these teachers had come so hard on his heels, and they had so quickly gone from the simplicity of the gospel that Paul had preached to them and they had responded to. They had so quickly been removed from that. Paul writes to them, and it's the only letter he writes to Christians in which he doesn't commend them before he instructs them. This is the one letter. He's so disappointed at how quickly they had been removed from the gospel that he had taught them. Now this had become a problem for some Christians. What they were doing was getting sucked into this hybrid type of Christianity that said, yes, you need faith in Christ, but listen, what you also need are layer upon layer of Judaistic ritual and human accomplishment in order to progress as a Christian. Paul has to deal with that. And the people were accepting Christ for salvation, but relying upon their own efforts for their continuing sanctification. He, in fact, deals with that doctrinally in chapters 4 and 5. And he really says this, listen, in chapter 5, if you have begun in the Spirit, why do you now think you will be made perfect in the flesh? The flesh didn't bring you to salvation, so the flesh is not going to be of any use to you now that you are saved. Why not keep going on in the way in which you came to salvation, which was faith in Christ? Well, of course, they had been caught up in all of this type of thing. Now, what Paul is going to deal with in this little section that I've read is he's going to contrast what a person will glory in. And he's going to show that you will either glory in the flesh, now remember he's writing to believers, or you will glory in the cross. That is the two things that he'll present to us as possibilities. Now we want to just take some time and look at them and see that there's a very practical message for all of us today. Now if you look at verse number 11, this is a verse you see that encourages all primary school children nowadays. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. You know, my wife is always going on at my children. I think it's the awfulness of having a teacher as a mother. And, you know, when the homework's done, they always get scolded for the quality of the handwriting and the rubber gets pulled out and all that kind of thing. And my youngest son, he loves to show off his joined up writing and all this sort of thing. Writing's a big thing. And neatness and tidiness of writing's a big thing. Well, it's not so much a big thing for us today because of word processing, but you see, before word processing came in, writing was a big thing. In fact, there were some people, and the only thing they did as a job was to write. They were professional scribes. And their skill was seen in their writing. And they wrote with great skill. Now, when you read this little verse, it seems to stick out like a sore thumb, in that it hardly seems to be connected with what's gone before or what comes afterwards. Now, the more you read Paul's writings, you realise that there are no verses Paul writes that I can think of that are completely unconnected with what has gone before and what comes afterwards. Paul always seems to have a reason, and you dig in and try and find what could be the possible reason for Paul making a reference to his handwriting. Well, I judge that's exactly what he's doing. He says, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." Now, that does not refer to the length of the epistle. Paul's epistle, in fact, is not particularly long. If you were to read it in one sitting, it wouldn't take you long at all. In fact, he wrote longer epistles. There are 6 chapters, they're not long chapters, but you can turn to different epistles and find that he has longer epistles to write to other assemblies. He's not really referring to the length in terms of the epistle. He is, I would say, referring, and it seems to be indicating this, referring to his own handwriting. It seems that Paul, although he used to, or he was very often in the habit of using a secretary or a scribe when he communicated. You see that because at the end of some of his letters, he would say this, for example, in 1 Corinthians 16, "The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand." And at the end of a letter which had been dictated and ultimately written by a scribe, dictated by Paul as he was inspired of the Spirit of God, he didn't physically write it down. He would dictate it and a secretary, a scribe would write it down, an amanuensis. But at the end of that letter, to give it authenticity, he would take the quill, as if it were, and he would write a little bit in his own handwriting. It's the equivalent to typing out a letter in your word processor, printing it out, and then scribbling a wee bit at the end, just a wee personal note, or putting your signature on it, to give it authenticity. People know it comes from you when they see your scrawl at the bottom. Well, you know, there was another reason for doing that, because in Paul's day there was a problem with forgeries. Apostolic forgeries. You get that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul identifies this and says, "Do not be soon shaken in mind, or be troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us." So there were actually apostolic, or letters that appeared to be apostolic, arriving in Thessalonica, teaching error. Paul says these are forgeries, they're not from us at all. And so I judge that would be why he would take the quill at the end of a letter and just put his own salutation at the bottom of it, giving it authenticity. This was actually from Paul. But you know, this letter seems to be different. It seems that he wrote the whole thing. But not very well. Paul's writing was not the writing of a professional scribe. It would have perhaps been big, untidy, scrawling letters, someone has put it. No professional scribe. They would have written in small, neat, cursive fashion. It may well be his eyesight was a problem. Some folks have thought that. And you know, when your eyesight's a problem, imagine you don't remember your specs. He didn't have specs. Well, you imagine if he didn't have specs, you need one of these hymn books, and maybe someone has them, and I'm not going to look down. One of these hymn books with the big letters. And you see, you need to write in big letters. Untidy, unprofessional letters he was using. So why Paul draw attention to that just as you're about to enter a final closing section? Well, I think you'll see it's almost parabolic. It's almost a little picture he's giving us when he draws reference to his own large letter. I think he's just illustrating this. To some people, and he's going to go on to this in the next verse, to some people display and appearance was everything. The externalities of their life was the main thing. How it appeared. So to some, perhaps they would dismiss such a letter because it's poor penmanship or the articulation is not great and so on. The letters are very large and to them, you see, the flesh was everything, appearance was everything, show was everything. Paul is drawing attention to the fact that he wasn't writing as a professional scribe would write when he wrote this letter. It's almost a little parable before he now comes in to his teaching. So I think he's using his handwriting to make a little point which kind of introduces what he's about to say now. He will now refer in verse 12 to this religion of human achievement, as some have called it. This religion of works, others have called it. And he's going to show that although he has attacked and destroyed the doctrinal basis for layering on top of Christianity these religious observances and creeds, if you like, man-made religion, he exposes the false doctrine in chapters 4 and 5, but he's now going to expose the motivation of anyone who would seek to do that. Now, essentially, pride is that motive, but he will give us three motivating factors as to why someone would come behind the gospel and layer on top of the gospel unbiblical rules and regulations as a seeming hierarchy or spiritual hierarchy. Now let's not think, just as we're going to speak about circumcision and things like that, let's not just get our minds trapped in thinking that's the only religious observances that could be piled on top of the gospel. Now in point, that's what Paul was facing, so that's what he deals with. But let's understand that although we don't face circumcision as such because of the society from which we have been saved, which generally is not Judaistic, we have been saved, many of us, from a different type of religious background or a non-religious background. And there is the tendency to take from the religious background out of which we've come, or the religious character of the society in which we live, and take from that and layer on top of the gospel ordinances associated with that. Maybe not Judaistic, but maybe the ordinances of unbiblical Protestant practice, or Catholic practice, or whatever practice you can think of that's unbiblical, and just take it and layer it on top of the gospel and say you need to add these things to the gospel in order to be spiritual and in order to be Christ-like. So when we think about what Paul deals with in circumcision, make the application in your own mind as to the possibility that you and I could be doing this, perhaps even unconsciously. So he's now going to speak, as I say, about this problem of circumcision. Now he identifies in verse 12 three motivations, as I mentioned. First of all, if you look at this, he says, there are some who desire to make a fair show in the flesh. Now we have a way of describing that more succinctly. We would just call them show-offs. Show-offs. There were people who were wanting to show off. They wanted to make a fair show in the flesh. Now that's the only time in the New Testament that expression occurs. So you can't gain any idea of its meaning in comparing it in different appearances in the Bible. But it does appear that it really refers to external appearances and taking pride in that. Showing off. So they wanted to show off. They come in behind Paul and they wanted to just make a display. And so their idea of making a display was to impose a physical ceremony upon Christians that would manifest the fact that they were their converts or they were associating with them. There would be a great display. A ceremony. There would be a literal ceremony. Circumcision was, some might call it, a mutilation of the flesh. Well, you know, in the Old Testament there was a place for it and there was a significance to it. But, you know, that had been perverted by these Judaizers and they were taking pride in a mark placed upon the body. They wanted to show off. It's never a great motivation for doing anything, is it? They wanted to show off. But then we need to perhaps accept that sometimes we do like to show off in our own little way. So that's one of the motivations. The next one is perhaps easy to see as well. For at the end of verse 12 they say this, lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Now we need to understand what the cross is all about in this. Please do not think we've been preaching the cross this week and we've been very much taken up with the fact that the cross is not beautiful at all. To the human eye, the cross is ugly. The cross is a sign of humiliation. It was a scene of blood. It was a scene of horror, really. It was not something that was pretty. It was not something that was placid or romantic. It was a brutal execution.
But to the Jew, it was much more than that. To the Jew, it was nothing more than a stumbling block. They could not get past the idea that the Messiah could have been hung on, crucified upon a cross. For there was the added significance of the fact that there was a curse associated with being hung on a cross. How could the Son of God be bearing the curse of a rebellious son by being hung upon a tree? It's a stumbling block to a Jew. And so there was a shame associated with the cross to the Jewish mind. They could not have it that Messiah would hang upon a tree. To the Greeks, it was foolishness. Now that word foolishness, actually the root word in the original language of the Bible, has the idea from which we get the word moronic. Stupid. To the Greek mind, to say that the Saviour of the world was crucified was nothing more than moronic. Foolishness. Stupidity. It was an assault, not upon their religion, it was an assault upon their intellect. They thought it was nothing more than foolishness. How could a man save when he's spiked to a tree? So there was shame every way you looked with regard to the cross. And that's why Paul, when he goes into Corinth, he said, listen, I am going to preach Christ and him crucified. That was a big thing. That was putting him in harm's way. That was putting him right into the disdain of men and women, either Jew or Gentile, it mattered not. They would disdain a man who was preaching a cross. Now these Christians didn't fancy that persecution. If these Judaizers were believers at all, they simply did not fancy the persecution. So you know what they wanted to do? They wanted to cover up the shame of the cross. They wanted to cover up the humiliation of a cross. And so they covered it with layers of religious practice that actually made the gospel more palatable to the religion of the day. You see the subtlety of this? They wanted to remove the raw shame and humiliation and the awfulness of what the cross represented, for the cross exposes sin in its true character, for that's what God had to do to deal with sin. It exposes the wickedness of the human heart, for that's what man did to the Son of God. And it exposes the vast weight of divine judgment. It exposes all of these things in the raw. And these people said, listen, we don't want the persecution that comes with the cross. So let's layer upon layer upon layer. Let's put some religious ordinances in. Let's put circumcision in, because that makes us acceptable to the Jewish people. In fact, it might make them popular with the Jewish people, because it could be seen as proselytizing Christians and actually bringing Christians back into the Jewish fold by circumcising them. So they wanted to cover the offense of the cross with legal formality. Now, does that not ring a bell as to a danger in our day? You see, the cross never will be attractive to the natural mind. It cannot be. And when it is, there's something wrong with the presentation of it. For by itself, the cross is a horrifying spectacle. And the cross is that which condemns the ungodly. It cannot be palatable. It cannot be attractive. It should never try to be attractive. When we preach Christ and him crucified, we do not dress up the gospel in things that make it acceptable to the religious mind. That's what they were doing. That's why they were doing it. They wanted to cover the offence of the cross. Now, thirdly, in verse 13, they also wanted to cover up their own sin. For it says in verse 13, neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. Well, you know, the fact of the matter was, they were kind of substituting salvation with all of this religious practice. They could not keep the law. They were sinners. And to deal with their sin, they went in for religious ordinances. So we see that there are three motivating factors as to why they did this. Well, let's come then to our text, which is verse 14, and see the contrast with Paul. Now, they gloried in the flesh. The physical marks upon the flesh, yes, but also the flesh manifesting itself in trying to accomplish things it could never do. Paul wasn't like that at all. Paul says in verse number 14, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that expression, God forbid, if you've got an authorised version in front of you, it may well be that the word God is in italics. It may well be. I think it may well be in Newbery. God forbid is not actually a great translation of that expression. It perhaps was when the authorised was translated, and it perhaps was an expression people used to express a strong negative. I don't think that expression is so much used like that today. It would be more literally translated, may it never be. May it never be. It wasn't that he was calling upon God to stop something or forbid something, but rather he was expressing an strong negative. May it never be. Someone has translated the strength of it in this way, almost comically actually. I will never, never, in no way, under no circumstances at all, glory in the flesh, but only in the cross. Now that's maybe a wee bit overboard, but you see, that gets the strength of what Paul is saying. He's basically saying, under no circumstances, in no way, at no time, will I ever glory in the cross, in the flesh. This is just not going to be a possibility for Paul. Then, if you know your Bible and your mind is running, I have to say mine ran with the help of a concordance, but if your mind is running, then you would find that Paul does glory in other things. Now, I did use a concordance because some of these words have been translated differently in an authorised, so you need a concordance that actually referred to the original language of the Bible, but let me quote you one or two verses. Paul says this in Romans 5, three times over, in fact, verse 2, verse 3, and verse 11. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice, now there's our same word in the original, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Paul is saying, I glory, I boast, I rejoice, it's the same word, in hope of the glory of God. Okay, Paul, I thought you weren't glorying in anything but the cross. Well, he then goes on to verse number 3 in Romans 5 and says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations. You have that again, Paul. But actually, you said in the text in Galatians, I will not forbid in anything, I will not glory in anything but the cross. But you're glorying in hope of the glory of God, and you're rejoicing or glorying or boasting in tribulations. And then in Romans 5 and verse 11 he says, and not only so, but we also joy, there's our word again, we also joy in God. Now you can trace that, and if you get a concordance, trace that through Paul's epistles, but you'll find this beautiful thing. That all of the things that Paul rejoices and boasts in actually are traced back to the cross. It is the root of all of these things. If he's going to joy and boast in God, it's only because of the cross. If he's going to boast in hope of the glory of God, it's because of the cross. If he's going to boast even in the service in which God has placed him and the circumstances such as tribulations through which he will go, God will be glorified in them. That's all about the cross. The cross is the root. The cross is the main thing. The cross is the base for everything, in fact, in Paul's life. And that is the emphasis that he's giving it here and the importance to which he gives it in this verse. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the root of all his blessings. Now, Paul could have gloried in many things. In fact, if they had wanted to talk religion, nobody could talk religion like the Apostle Paul. He had more to boast about than all these Judaizers, I've no doubt, put together. He had been there, seen it, done it, and if you like, could have worn the t-shirt, but he wasn't. He refused to put the t-shirt on, so to speak. Now people were saying, listen, we want to glory in the flesh. Paul could have said, glory in the flesh. I'll talk to you about glorying in the flesh. Turn back to Philippians 3 with them and you read about Paul as he kind of lists what he could have gloried in terms of religious achievements. He simply could not stand beside him. Circumcised on the eighth day. You're talking about circumcision? He says, I was circumcised when I ought to have been circumcised as a good Jew on the eighth day. Aristocracy. I was born into the aristocracy of Israel, of the people of Israel, but not just an Israelite, of the tribe of Benjamin. He wasn't some of these periphery tribes that chose to stay on the other side of the Jordan. He was right in the very aristocracy. Blue-blooded Israelite. That's what Paul was. Not only so, he says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul was just about as good as you get when it comes to religion. So if you're going to talk to Paul about religion, he could match you phrase for phrase. But you know what Paul did with all that stuff? That's the same man you find in the dust of the road on the way to Damascus. Broken. With all his religious pomp and ceremony cast aside. That's the man who gets saved. That's the man who says in Philippians 3, I count it all but loss. That I may basically appropriate Christ by faith. He said, I was willing to jettison the whole lot of it so that I could have Christ by faith alone. In fact, he says, I count it all done. He says, I count it all lost. It's nothing to me. Just rubbish. No, basically, it's what he's saying. Counts for nothing. Oh, Paul could have gloried in many a thing. But he says, God forbid I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's his boast. Strange boast. Three reasons why Paul could boast in the cross. Three reasons why we can boast in the cross. Three reasons, positive reasons, not only because the cross is able negatively to kind of do away with all that religious endeavour, but three positive reasons in these verses why Paul gloried in the cross. Reason number one, the cross freed him from the world system, the bondage of this world. And Paul had been in its grip unknowingly. He says, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. You see, the death of Christ has severed the relationship that Paul had with the world completely. The world there is the word cosmos, the system, Satan's prevailing, dominating world system into which we are all born. 1 John 5 verse 19, the ESV translation puts it this way, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That is the world system that Paul is speaking about. And the Christian Paul himself is now in a different place, under different authority, with different priorities. His whole relationship with that world system altered when he gets saved. He says, by whom the world is crucified unto me. Now, it's nearly 20 past. Is it too late to talk about grammar? It might be. I don't know, but I'm going to talk about it anyway. I like grammar. Not very good at it, but I quite like reading it anyway. And it is interesting to read some of the Bible helps that point these things out to you as a layperson. Let me give you an expression. And you scholars might know more about this than me, but you see, the idea here is that Paul did not do this. It's passive, not active. This actually was done to Paul. It's in the perfect tense, which means that it happened at some point in the past and has continuing effects on an ongoing basis. So something happened to Paul in the past, the effect of which is currently with him and will continue to be with him. A better translation would be this, by whom the world was and continues to be crucified unto me, and I unto the world. He's referencing something that happened to him. You see, God did this at salvation. He changed our relationship with the world. We do not do this. We do not wait for it. We do not strive for it. This isn't second tier Christianity. Paul is saying, listen, this is actually what the cross did for me. When I got saved, I came into the good of this, and we'll see in a moment why. Because the cross of Christ changed my relationship with the world. You say, how? Well, Paul wasn't physically crucified, we know that. So if he speaks about crucifixion, he can't be speaking about his own crucifixion in a literal sense. But then, you know, I'm sure, that he's already spoken about his crucifixion in this epistle. When you go back, you find that he speaks about being crucified with Christ. And he speaks about that, and he speaks about the fact that when Christ was crucified, he was crucified. Chapter 2 and verse 20. That is a very difficult thing to get your head around. How could he be crucified when Christ was crucified? Well, the whole issue is that when he got saved, something happened to him. Again, if you look at the tenses and all that kind of thing, you'll see it bears out. He has been crucified. He doesn't need to do it. He can't crucify himself anyway. And reality, and also in picture, God did this. It's the passive voice again. He did not do it. When he gets saved, he was counted as having been crucified when Christ was crucified. He's referring to a spiritual experience, and 2,000 years ago, God looks at him and sees him being crucified when Christ was crucified. What did the world do to Christ? It got rid of the world. It got rid of Christ. It had nothing more to do with Christ. It wanted nothing more to do with him. Paul says, listen, when that happened to Christ, it happened to me. I come into the good of it when I get saved. The world said cheerio to me. And I said cheerio to the world. This actually happened to me when I got saved. And he's referring to that experience when he says he was crucified with Christ. But now he lives. Yet not I, and so on. And you look down Galatians 3 to get the truth of that. But he is speaking about what happened in relation to him and the world. When he got saved, all the value of what took place upon the cross, he came into the good of. And one of the things that happened was this: his relationship with the world changed once and for all. He doesn't see the world the way he used to see it anymore. He doesn't feel it the way he used to feel it anymore. He's not dominated as he used to be dominated by it. And conversely, the world really has no time for Paul. What did they try to do with him just after he was saved? They tried to kill him. Remember, he had to get out of Damascus down the city wall. The world showed exactly what they thought of this new Christian when they tried to kill him. They wanted nothing more to do with him. They would have embraced him as the Judaizer persecuting Saul of Tarsus, but not Paul the Christian. No time for him. So, the world has been crucified to me, and I unto the world. Someone has said this: I'm just tuned out to it, and it is tuned out to me. The whole thing's changed now. He was separated in a way he could never have separated himself. By the cross of Christ. So now Paul's in the world, but he's not of the world. Paul has nothing to offer to the world, and the world has nothing to offer to Paul. Someone has said it's the difference between having your boat in the water and having the water in the boat. The boat's in the water, but the water ought not to be in the boat. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. The world has nothing for us. We have nothing for the world. And that is true of all Christians. When we move away from an appreciation of that, in your mind it's like this: when you step away from the cross, and what the cross did to you when you get saved, you lose your perspective. You look different to the world, and the world looks different to you the further away from the cross you go. It's like Psalm 73, not referring to the cross, but the sanctuary. You remember the psalmist in Psalm 73, he's almost backslidden. His feet had well nigh slipped. He was nearly a way out into the world. And it was the prosperity of the wicked that enticed him. But he says, it all changed when I got into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. In other words, when I get back into the sanctuary of God, I saw things from God's viewpoint, God's perspective. And I viewed the ungodly as God used them, and suddenly he was restored. You see, that happens to us when we lose our appreciation of the cross, when we lose our appreciation of what happened to me because of the cross. The world said, no more. I am no use to the world anymore because I'm a Christian. I have nothing to offer the world. The world has nothing to offer me anymore. But when I stray away from that reality that was done to me because of the cross, when I stray from it, the world suddenly looks a bit different and I look different to the world. I become more attractive to the world and the world becomes more attractive to me the further away from the cross I get. You know, sometimes we try and deal with symptoms. You know, after we are saved, we can slip back into sin. Usually the sin that we had a predisposition to before we get saved. Whatever that may be. And then we sort of try and deal with that sometimes by dealing with the symptoms. So we say, I'll stop doing that. I'll not do that again. Or I won't go there again. And we get very cross at ourselves and disappointed at ourselves and down and all the rest of it because we've done it again. And then the cycle continues. We do it again. We say, I'm definitely not going to do it this time. Definitely not going to do that again. And all we're doing is twiddling with the symptoms rather than the root cause, which is we've strayed from the cross. We have lost our appreciation that the world was crucified to me and I was crucified to the world. That the world wanted nothing more to do with my Saviour and, as a result, me, because of the cross, and vice versa. Someone said this, the cross cut me off from the world, but made me alive to God. For every man, the symptom, the system is different. For some people it's religion, some people trapped in Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, etc., etc. Some people in alcoholism, some people in drugs. Some people in all sorts of sin. Some people trapped in an ego trip, etc. But you see, the cross alters all of that. And it ought to. So that's the first thing. The cross severs my bondage to the world. But secondly, the cross also has done what the flesh could never do, which is this, in verse number 15, what circumcision could or could not do is irrelevant, really. Because the reality is, the cross has made me a new creation. A new creation. And the cross has brought to me, thirdly, all the benefits of salvation. So the cross did what nothing else could do. The cross separated me from the bondage of the world. And positively, the cross has brought me all the benefits of salvation. You get that in verse 16. He says, and as for all who walk by this rule. What rule? It's the rule of verse 14. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the rule of Christianity. That we have nothing to glory in apart from the cross. He says, listen, what's going to happen? He says, for all people who walk, who live their life according to that principle, that there's nothing to glory in the flesh. We can only glory in the glory in the cross. He says, peace and mercy. Peace in that and mercy. And then he says, and upon the Israel of God. Now you can have a Bible reading in that expression alone. Who are the Israel of God and so on. Now I kind of think this rightly or wrongly. Paul has been attacking doctrinally and in terms of motive people who were closely identified with Judaism. He is separating out the true Israel of God from that Judaistic system. I think he's demonstrating that he wasn't anti-Semitic, far from it, and is referring to true Israelites, true Jews, who in Paul's day would be those from a Jewish background who would respond to the gospel and be saved in Paul's day. The true Israel of God. Now I know there are many different interpretations, it's not an easy expression, that's just my thoughts on it. And here he says, even upon those with a Jewish background who are saved, peace and mercy. The blessings of salvation. And then lastly, it's almost, and this is, you know, you can almost, I don't know, maybe it's a bit flippant, but you can almost see the last few verses as Paul saying, and listen, to the rest of you, just give me peace. Just give me peace. He says, from henceforth, let no man trouble me. Just a bit of peace. You know, these folk were on his trail the whole time. He must have been fed up with them. Oh, everywhere he went, they were in behind him. And they were spoiling all the work that he had laboured and so on. Let no man trouble me, he says. For if you want to speak about marking a body in circumcision, I'll tell you about marks in a body that has real spiritual value. He says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. So he did. He says, if you want to speak about true physical identification, here is his physical identification with Christ. Wasn't circumcision. What was it? It was the results of the offence of the cross. That's what it was. You see how beautifully he links it back in? You want to mutilate the body to identify with a Judaistic system that has no persecution or offence of the cross. He says, I'll show you the physical marks on my body that are associating with the offence of the cross. He says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. These aren't really the marks that we want to bear. But Paul says that's what happens when you preach Christ and then crucified. That's the offence of the cross. So we need to ask ourselves, to which principle and rule will we walk? Will we walk after the flesh as Christians, or will we glory and boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? And let's pray. God, our Father, we just bow in thy presence and give thanks for all thy kindness. We thank thee too for thy word and for Paul's teaching. We know this epistle is a difficult epistle in many ways, yet we thank thee, our God, for what Paul taught and how he was able to identify error and deal with it and even speak of the motivation of those who would cause such trouble. We pray that we may have the very teaching of Paul in our lives, that we may, if we glory in anything, not glory in ourselves, but in the cross of our Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the time together. We thank thee too for refreshments, and just ask thy blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.